Before we turn to Acts chapter 18, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. I'm pretty sure I will make reference to this passage several more times, so I'm going to caution you that I'm going to repeat myself, but I'm going to repeat myself for one reason. I want you to burn in your mind the things mentioned in that verse, because that is where we're going to find the Apostle Paul. Now here's a much better map. Okay, you see this thing right here? That's the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Looks like a hand with three fingers. And then here's that little 4 mile wide isthmus. It runs kind of like southwest to northeast. So you have a harbor here and a harbor here. And you have that road that they built to facilitate travel and trade. And so you stop and think, somebody from Italy wants to get goods to Asia Minor versus going all the way around and risking coming in contact with those nasty storms that you find about Paul towards the end of Acts, the chapters of Acts. You go from Italy, you sail straight east to Corinth, spend a few days, go visit your god or goddess, whatever, a few temple prostitutes, a little wine, women, and song. And then your ship, okay, then you rent another ship on the other side. By this time your cargo has been reloaded. You get into your ship and you travel due east. And what do? You come in contact with Asia Minor. So it facilitates traffic and trade. Thus saith the Lord, Jeremiah 9:23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory, boast, brag, thump his chest, if you will, in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Think of armies, guns, planes, tanks, ships, bombs. Let not the rich, like George Soros, Bill Gates and company, glory in his riches. And again, in verse 23, you find three things which Scripture admonishes us not to put our faith in, and not to boast, and not to glory, because all three of them can be taken away, if heaven so deems. And I'll show you in my opening text in 1 Corinthians 1. All three can be taken away. Man's wisdom can easily morph itself into lies, false science, fake news. Man's might, a military, can easily be decimated by a much stronger military. And riches. The Bible talks about money being like coins or wealth within hands, flies away like birds out of a man's hands. Wealth can be consumed. You don't believe me? 1929, the Great Depression, millions of people lost everything. Many jumped out of windows to the ground because their God had died, and they took their own life because their God met an untimely demise. But what does verse 24 say? But let him that glorieth, if you're going to boast and brag on anything, glory in this, that you actually understand and know who God is, who Christ is, and who man is without Christ. I've added some extra commentary. To know the loving kindness of God, the judgments of God, and the righteousness of God in the earth. For in these things God says he delights, saith the Lord. So if we're going to glory in anything, you should glory and praise God Almighty for enlightening your eyes by granting to you a new heart, which is found in the promise of the new covenant. That when the new covenant would come into being, when Christ would fulfill all things spoken of him in that gospel message, in order for salvation to be granted, new life must be imparted in the one who's dead in trespasses and sins. The man who is in the first Adam is dead, doomed, hopeless, helpless, without God, and without mercy or grace. He's lost. He's in total darkness. He doesn't even realize he's in total darkness. The natural man doesn't realize that he's naked before God and open with him, whom all men, his eyes, search, the most inner being of us. Hebrews 4 and 12, whereby the word of God is able to penetrate even down to the very motives behind our actions. The man in sin, the man who is outside of Christ, the one who is still living in the filth, in the refuse of the first Adam, is doomed unless God grants a new heart. And with that new heart comes knowledge. And with that knowledge from the preaching of the gospel comes understanding. And with that understanding, actions flow. And the biggest of all actions is for the one who is dead in Adam has now been made alive in the last Adam in Christ. And the first action, repentance and faith, two sides to one gospel coin, repentance and faith, that individual lovingly, graciously, and in obedience embrace the totality of the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has accomplished for them. That's the new covenant. And if anyone is to glory, you should glory in the fact that God, for whatever reason, before time, chose you to be the recipient of grace and mercy and to be granted a new heart, new eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart and a mind that could understand the gospel and come to the realization that God is truly who he claims he is from the scriptures, and that man in Adam, from what the scripture says, is doomed until God intervenes in his or her life. That's the new covenant. That's the point, the tip point of the gospel sword, penetrating and granting understanding, wisdom, and knowledge, and then a response to that message. Well, turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 for our text this morning. And we're going to see how Jeremiah chapter 9, that verse 23, plays with Paul's words to this church. Verse 18. For the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness. Oh, beloved, the natural man, the man who's lost, the man who has not yet been awakened or quickened by God the Holy Spirit, he sees what we're doing right now as foolishness. It's a waste of time on a beautiful Sunday morning. On the 15th of August, 2021. You should be out fishing. You should be out on the lake. You should be out walking the mall. You should be out doing something other than being cooped up in a church and hearing someone talk back to you. Foolishness. Foolish, vain, empty. But unto us which are saved, it is the dynamos of God. Those of us who have tasted that God is good, we know that the gospel is powerful. It is able to transform dead men into men who are now alive in Christ. They can take an atheist and make him the greatest of all believers. He can take a tax collector and make him the most honest person on the face of the globe. He can take a woman caught in adultery and make her into a beautiful woman with virtue. That's what the gospel can do to people. He can take an addict, a drug addict, or an alcoholic, and when Christ is done with him or her, they are no longer an alcoholic or an addict. Christ truly sets people free from the dominion of sin. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Well, that's mentioned in Jeremiah 9:23. And bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the scribe? Excuse me, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? So notice how Paul begins to knock down human wisdom, human thinking, a worldview without God, without the true and living God, as its center. What is he doing? He's castrating one of the three that you find in Jeremiah 9:23. Man boasting in his wisdom, boasting in his philosophies, boasting in his theories and his hypotheses, boasting in his conclusions. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jew require, that the word here require means literally to demand. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Notice, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness. So when you read the book of Acts and you find the reaction by the unbelieving Jews against the Apostle Paul, as Luke records it very faithfully, as you see Paul taking his journeys here and going first into the synagogues and then trying to reason with the Jews out of the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus of Nazareth is truly the Christ, what did we find in last hour's reading? They opposed themselves blaspheming. Blasphemy. But what about the Greeks? Remember when Paul was in Athens, Acts chapter 17? What did they say about Paul? You seem to be a setter forth of strange gods. This thing about the resurrection from the dead. So there's a good example. The Athenians thought that Paul's message, the philosophers up on Mars Hill, the Stoics and the Epicureans, and maybe the common Joe Doe on the street, they viewed Paul as setting forth some strange gods. While the Jews, on the other hand, opposed themselves. That's what it says in Acts 18. And they blasphemed. Refused to even pay any mind, any attention to the claims of Christ as Paul could relate from the Old Testament. Read on. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, here it comes, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God had chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Look at that verse 25 and 26. And we know that Corinth was a rich city because of its location in regards to trade and commerce. Does not Paul slay everything mentioned in Jeremiah 9 and 23, that man is told not to boast and not to glory. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God had chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, had God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now here comes another cross-reference to Jeremiah 9. That no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And here the Apostle Paul quotes Jeremiah 9. 23:24. So there it is. There it is. So all of this introduction to the book of Acts here this morning is to set the historical setting of when Paul goes from Athens to Corinth, and he's going to walk right into the very bowels of the evil one. And God is going to plant an ecclesia right in that city. And Paul is going to hang around for 18 months because he knows that God's people are in that city, and that is his motivation to remain and to preach and let God do the saving, while Paul just simply casts the gospel net and let God catch the fish. Well, let's get back to some history. We left off last time showing you the fact that the population in the city of Corinth was mixed. Greek, Roman, Jewish. Now we're being told the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians come from the Mediterranean coastline, the southwest coastline here of Palestine. They would be your ancient Philistines, who were known to be great seafaring men. The Phoenicians were masters of ocean-going vessels. And so therefore, their skill and their craft would have been coveted by those in Corinth to build the ships big enough, spacious enough, to be bulging with cargo. Cargo equals what? Money. And then Phrygians, in this part of Asia Minor, the Phrygians. So it was a melting pot of people. Now, the temple of Aphrodite is restored, okay, when Julius Caesar gets this city from ashes to beauty, before he's assassinated, okay, he resurrects the city and makes it the capital of that southern region of Greece. Is restored with its culture of promiscuity. However, the worship of Aphrodite never returns to its former glory. By this time, the Roman Empire facilitated the international spread of ideas and religion. So when the city is restored, Aphrodite, the temple, is reared back up again, but now with a different time period and different people and a different population now feeding into this place, you got changes. Rome interjects other ideas because now the Roman Empire is king in this part of the known world. And so Roman ideas begin to influence this particular city. And gods from other cultures merge. In addition to the Roman gods, Dia Consentis, which were similar to the ancient Greek gods, the 12 Olympians, two cults that existed during the first century bear mentioning. Now, there's two cults that you have to be at least acquainted with to understand what's going to go on in this Corinthian congregation. The cult of Isis, originally from Egypt, was prevalent in the Roman Empire and placed an emphasis on wisdom. What did we just get done reading in our text? Look, for the preaching of the gospel, verse 18, chapter 1 of Corinthians, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Why does Paul come out smack dabbing against wisdom? Why? You got to know what was going on in the city. There was the Isis cult by this time, flourishing when Paul arrives. And this particular god or goddess elevated human wisdom. Man can solve his own problems. Okay? We are the experts. You little drones out there, scratching out an existence, you got to pay mind to us. Like we have people today who think they can lord over your conscience because they see themselves wiser and smarter than you. The Greek historian Plutarch describes Isis as a goddess, quote, a goddess exceptionally wise and a lover of wisdom, to whom, as her name at least seems to indicate, knowledge and understanding are the highest degree appropriate, unquote. Now, those of you who have sat under me, you should be having a flag go up. That sounds like Gnosticism, that mystery religion where you have people way on top of this pyramid want all this secret what? Knowledge and wisdom that they're going to simply dole out in crumbs to the little peons that are in the first, second, and third degree, like in the Masonic Lodge. And then the higher you climb up that ladder, more knowledge is imparted to you, bits and pieces, not the whole, but bits and pieces, which makes you grovel at the pedestal of those who claim to have all of the wisdom and all of the knowledge. Beloved, that type of a mindset can destroy a church. When someone comes in and thinks that their wisdom and their knowledge, now get this, supersedes Scripture. And that's going on in many pulpits right now, where man elevates his wisdom and his conclusions and his theories and his hypotheses, and he simply negates the mind of God that is recorded here in Scripture. Where man glories in himself, not in the wisdom of God. Now the other cult is called the cult of Mithras. What is so unique about Mithras, this was a god or a cult that was very popular among Roman soldiers. And here's the kicker. Here's where your liberals and your atheists and your agnostics come into picture. Mithras is always seen wrestling a bowl. They found in some of these cities, underground cities during the first century, they have found, I saw pictures of it, an underground room where the soldiers would worship Mithras. And here's the kicker. In the legend of Mithras, he dies and is resurrected. That has led some people to teach that Christianity is nothing more but the Eastern cult of Mithras repackaged, and Mithras being replaced by Christ. Right now, that's being taught. Because there's similarities in the story of this Mithras who dies and is mourned over. But then he rises again. And if memory serves me right, get this, he rises on the third day. And so automatically, the foolish, the unlearned, the dead in sin, the agnostic, the skeptics, all of these people automatically see a connection between Mithras and Christ and Christianity. And they claim that the church borrows the legend of Mithras and makes Christ become the replacement. Of unknown origins, began sometime in the first century. Significant to Corinth is his emphasis on mysteries, secret knowledge, Gnosticism, secret lodges and societies, secret handshakes, secret symbols that only the initiates know. 10th century Byzantine encyclopedia, known as the Suda, indicates of Mithras, quote, "No one was permitted to be initiated into them," that is the mysteries of Mithras, "until he should show himself holy and steadfast by undergoing several graduated tests or initiations." Beloved, you find that in Mormonism. You find that in the Masonic Lodge. You find that in secret societies. And so some of the garbage you see going on today with secret societies and all the hubbub about them, beloved, they can be traced all the way back to the first century and even further back than that. Thus, the religious background to Corinth extended well beyond Judaism, Christianity, Aphrodite worship, which Paul possibly alludes to in 1 Corinthians 8. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 8. All I'm trying to do is paint for you the background to the book. So when you come across these chapters, you scratch your head and say, why is Paul bringing up this particular subject matter? All I'm trying to do is show you where it comes from. As touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. Once again, notice the slam against puffed up wisdom and puffed up knowledge. But what is the key? Love. Love builds. Knowledge can also destroy. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. Now, can you appreciate now verses 3 and 4 whenever you read that? Remember, God plants an ecclesia smack dab in the middle of a city known for its idolatry, and now I'm revealing to you two major cults that prospered in the city: the cult of Isis, which exalted wisdom; Mithras, which exalted secret knowledge, graduated initiations, rising up a staircase until you become one of those who possesses all the pieces of the puzzle. Picture Gnosticism as a puzzle, and the people at the lowest level only have a few puzzle pieces that come together. So you get just a small snapshot of the 1,000-piece puzzle. And as you climb further up this ladder of being initiated into these mysteries, you get more puzzle pieces. Until finally, and you kind of wonder how many people made it to the top, whether or not they kept a lot of pieces to themselves to stay up there. The ones on top, they had the whole 1,000-piece puzzle put together, while you groveled, okay, to reach that level of knowledge. Why do you think Paul has to bring this up? Because you had Corinthians, especially the Gentiles. Now, the Jews knew better. They stayed away from those temples, especially those who practiced their religion, if you will. But it was the Greek Gentile population that came into the church that had this baggage from that former world. Well, that baggage comes into the church, and it caused issues, especially with the Jewish believers who knew there's only one God. And here's this Gentile convert recently brought to faith in Christ. Beloved, they got the baggage with them. They were grown up in that world of Isis and Aphrodite and whatever. You got to sponge that out of them through sanctification. I understand that. But when they come into church, beloved, they're dragging that baggage with them. And it affected the internal being and the stability of the Corinthian church, where Paul had to write, read on. For there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God and Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. One Lord Jesus, by whom are all things, and we by him. So here God is setting forth biblical theology, Christian theology. There's one God, Father, one Lord Jesus Christ. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So try to picture yourself with a young Gentile convert, maybe a Roman, maybe someone from Greece, or maybe one of these Phrygians, okay, or one of these Phoenicians, comes under the sound of the gospel while he's doing some R&R here in the city of Corinth. Okay, he's freshly brought into the kingdom of God. Now, is it possible for God to take away all of that baggage right after conversion? That's a possibility. I'm not going to negate that possibility. But by and large, if you look at people around you, and maybe your own experience, how many of us that have been saved for several decades, in that journey of several decades, how many beliefs or things that you once believed back yonder, you no longer believe today? When you became a believer at a very young age, or maybe in your teens or in your early 20s, and you were spoon-fed certain doctrines by your teachers at that time. Then 20, 30, or 40 years later, you come to realize that that teaching doesn't hold any water with the scriptures. How did you feel? How did you react? And what did you do? You made a change, right? Things that you were once taught by your former teachers, they simply were parroting what they learned probably in Bible college or from another pastor. You got swept up in that teaching and you ran with it for a while, right? And then later on in life, you come to realize that some of that stuff that you were taught needed to be flushed away, right? So let's don't be so harsh and cruel on these Corinthian believers who are coming into church with that baggage. Read on. But meat commandeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, you may have heard this before, but we're going to say it again. Paul refers to the shambles in one of his letters, Old English. That's where you went to go buy your meat. And the best cut of meat came from an animal that was sacrificed to some god or goddess earlier that day. And after all the parts were chopped up and divvied up, part of it was burnt. I would imagine part went to the priestess and the temple prostitutes so that they would have something to eat. What was left over was the choicest meat. Well, that was hung up on a hook in the shambles. Everyone knew where it came from, but they also knew it was the best cut of meat. If you want to make a good stew, you got to get that meat. You want a good steak? You want a good barbecue tonight? You want some good hamburgers and cheeseburgers? Get that cut of meat. Some would buy it with no forethought that it was offered to an idol. Because in their mind, they have the knowledge. There's only one true and living God. And the object that it was sacrificed to is nothing but a stupid statue made of plaster and overlaid with gold and silver. It's nothing. It's nothing. So they take that home. And while you're doing that in the open, a weaker brother in the church who still has the baggage and still has this conscious attachment to the idol and to the meat sees you doing that. They get emboldened. They get very mad. They get very judgmental of you. And they come storming to you saying, what in the world are you doing, brother? Don't you realize where that came from? Yeah, but there's only one true God, right? Well, yeah, but that was offered to an idol. And now you have two brothers now sparring off at each other while one's holding that chunk of meat. Chapter 8 is to address that. And I'm telling you why the backdrop historically could cause that thing. Isis, Aphrodite, Mithras. And here what Paul is saying in that verse 9, if you have perfect knowledge that an idol is nothing, and you have a weaker brother in the church that is struggling to sanctify his mind and his thinking that chunk of meat offered to an idol really is nothing, he's struggling with that, you don't invite him to your home and slap that cheeseburger down, and while he's halfway eating it, oh, by the way, I got that at the shambles. And you cause him to choke and gag on his meat. That's not love. That's not Christian charity. And so Paul is saying, don't let your liberty become a stumbling block to someone who's weak. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? What happens is you cause him to keep on chomping on that cheeseburger, and the whole time his conscience is screaming at him because of that baggage he has to still get out of his mind. That's not charity on the part of the stronger brother. No. That's actually dirty on the part of the stronger brother, trying to show off his faith. And through thy knowledge, verse 11, shall the weaker brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. So out of Christian charity, if you're going to be around this weaker brother, out of a sense of love to Christ and honoring Christ and to honor the weaker brother until he or she grows up, go find another place to go buy your meat. It may be a little tougher. It may be a little bit more expensive. I don't know. Eat tougher meat while in the presence of the weaker brother. I just gave you chapter 8. And what is the reason for chapter 8? The background to where the church is found and what was going on. Thus, the religious background to Corinth extends well beyond Judaism, Christianity, Aphrodite, Mithras, which Paul possibly alludes to in 1 Corinthians 8. Some scholars speculate that Corinth was influenced by pre-Gnostic thought, and I would agree. Gnosticism in its early strivings. However, there is no evidence of such a belief system developed during Paul's time. Instead, it is likely that the components that would lead to the development of Gnostic belief system in the second century existed during the synthesis, the blending. You start getting all of these different religions from the East and from the West. Again, what did Rome facilitate in the city of Corinth? The exchange of ideas from all across the Roman Empire. And when you get all of these ideas together and trying to make room for them, it's very easy to simply synthesize, mix them, borrow this, borrow that, take a little bit of that and a little bit of that, and then you put it together, and then you come up with this hodgepodge. Well, this synthesizing that was going on in Paul's day would eventually lead to 2nd and 3rd century Gnosticism, which still lives today. Still lives today. From this letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes to a church composed largely of Gentile and Greek members. As new members of Christ, they bring with them their pagan and cultural influences, such as glorifying wisdom, ecstatic utterances. Now, beloved, this may surprise you, but the gift of speaking in tongues can be found in all other man-made religions. Ecstatic talk, that can be found in all other human religions under the sun. It is not exclusively a Christian thing. Okay? You had people in the first century there in Corinth that when they went into their trance, sometimes drug-induced, they would simply utter babblings as they did their dancing and hooping and hollering under the spell of some type of narcotic or drug that would induce a trance or put them into la-la land. And they would speak ecstatically. Okay? That was going on even in the first century. Eating meats offered to idols, promiscuity, and the denial of a bodily resurrection. Roman/Greek society permitted prostitution and the legal process of taking disputes to the city magistrates was customary. What do you find in this letter? Paul's denunciation of people taking each other to court. Turn to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, this comes on the heels of chapter 5. What did Paul have to deal with in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians? A man sleeping with his stepmother. And the church being so puffed up and so proud. Again, the baggage that came into that church. The church looked the other way. Until Paul had to pronounce, under the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to discipline such a one and to expel them from the membership. Okay? On the very heels of their inability to solve an internal problem, what does he say in that verse 1? Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. Can't you solve your own in-house squabbles amongst yourselves? You got to go outside the church to a lost judicial system of Corinth. And what did I just get done reading to you? Roman and Greek society, they permitted prostitution, and the legal process of taking disputes to the city magistrate was customary. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud in that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicator, idolater, adulterer, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Notice how he describes the lost magistrates to whom they were dragging each other before. That verse that I just read that we'd like to pull out of its context about those who are not going to get into the kingdom of God, put it back in its context now. Paul is telling them, you're at fault. You take brother to court in front of a lost magistrate who doesn't have your same biblical worldview. You take him before somebody who's not even a member of the kingdom of God, and you're going to trust their unbiased decision. Has this helped at all to form the backdrop to these chapters that we read in 1 Corinthians? All I wanted to do is to show you the abyss where God placed this ecclesia. I mean, look at that abyss. Well, the next time we meet, or the next thing Luke wants us to know, that Paul, in God's providence, didn't leave Paul totally alone, humanly speaking, as in Athens, but was provided warm encouragement and company by the return of Silas and Timotheus. Let's go back to Acts 18. Acts chapter 18. Verse 4. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath. So he's spending quite a lot of time here. Much more time probably than he did in Athens. Much more time than in Thessalonica. I think in Thessalonica it was 3 Sabbath days before they kicked him out of town. And persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now look at that verse 5. Pressed in spirit. Turn to Acts 17. Turn to Acts 17. Verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent away Paul. This is when he has to leave Thessalonica, Berea. Immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. So there it is. Silas and Timothy stay behind as Paul is rushed off by sea. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment to Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So why does Timothy and Silas hook up with Paul? Because Paul had a letter saying, when you get back, give this piece of correspondence to those two guys. Now, while Paul waited for them in Athens, watch, his spirit was stirred in him. when he saw the city wholly giving to idolatry. Now, look at that Acts 18. Paul was pressed in spirit. Did not Jesus on several occasions sigh? Did he not say on one occasion, "How long must I endure with you?" As I close, by way of application, we're also told that Lot was vexed by the unrighteous behavior of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities round about. If we call ourselves Christians, and our souls and our spirits do not get stirred on the things that we see and hear, there's something wrong with us. Did not Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Did not Jeremiah weep for his own people when he knew what was coming down the highway? Again, Jesus sighed. He showed human emotion, like frustration. How long must I bear with you? Paul here, spirit stirred, pressed out of measure. Why? Of the things that he was seeing. Picture in your mind Paul walking in the city of Corinth, and he can hear the hustle and the bustle of the city. Wooden carts clanking down cobblestone streets. Clank, 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 clank. Kids playing games. The laughter of people. Prostitutes hanging out the window, calling men for their services. The shipyards bustling. Men hoisting up cranes and pulleys as cargo is loaded and unloaded. And the smell of incense from location to location as all the temples are burning incense to that respective god or goddesses. Picture the sights, the sounds, and the smell. Watching maybe some guy mugging a woman there and maybe a doorway, taking too much advantage of her right in the open. Giggling, laughter, people drunk, vomiting in the streets. And here comes the Apostle Paul, all alone. And he takes comfort and refuge at the synagogue. He was stirred. He was emotionally stirred and pressed in spirit. What am I driving at? Today, too many Christians are walking around with their heads in the sand and their bottom parts way up in the air, waiting for someone to give it a good kick and a good shove. I don't see too many Christians today being really upset about things. Upset to the point that they do something about it, other than just complaining or screaming at a TV set. They don't get engaged when it comes to voting. They don't get engaged in backing solid candidates. And again, these are not these people that we put in office who claim to be Christians. They're not the great smoking gun that's going to save this country or save men. But beloved, we've got to do something to stem the tide of evil and the filth, which now, in the past, just this past year, seems to be coming out of every crack and every crevice, freely and openly, and yet God's people are sound asleep. I wonder how many Christians are really, really stirred, impressed in their souls at what they see going on in our schools, in our government, on the streets, in our neighborhoods? Or are we totally that out of touch with heaven that we do not respond like a Paul or like a Jeremiah or even as our Lord? What a sigh. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Let's pray.